Now it's debated whether or not verse 1 goes more so with that which has come before or follows. I'm going to suggest that it's really a transition and it fits nicely with both passages, but it evidently has a very close connection with that which has come before. In fact, it's probably better, would have been better had they added, tacked on verse 1 of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 7. Because we'll see, God willing, beginning next week, beginning at verse 2, there is a slight transition. And as we'll see here in a few minutes, there's evident and close connection between verse 1 and the previous verses. Nevertheless, we're going to look at just verse 1 tonight, and I want to suggest two things in it. First, what wisdom is, and then secondly, what wisdom does. What wisdom is, who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing. And then what wisdom does, or some two benefits or consequences of having wisdom. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and his sternness, the sternness of his face is changed. So we first of all have here the reoccurring assertion that wisdom is a rarity. But if you notice, Solomon gives us something of a definition. I guess it's more of a description of wisdom when he says, who is like a wise man? And then he repeats the same thing, but differently. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? In other words, a wise person is one who knows the interpretation of a thing. We're going to have to explain those phrases in a moment. So a wise person knows the interpretation of a thing. And there's not many of them. There's not many wise people. But this is what a wise person is. Somebody who knows the interpretation of a thing. And thus, knowing the interpretation of a thing results into closely related consequences. His face shines and the sternness of his face is changed. All right, so what wisdom is, it's knowing the interpretation of a thing and what it does. It renders our face shining and it changes, we'll see here in a minute, our sternness. All right, notice first what wisdom is. Now we find here, first of all, as I've already said, that wisdom, wise people, are far and few between. Now, what I want to do is to very quickly turn you to the last verse of Hosea to show you the connection between these two phrases. All right, before you go there, just remember the two phrases. Who is like a wise man? Literally, who is wise? The man is added. Who is wise? Or who knows the interpretation of a thing? You can see how closely those are related. We find them again connected at the end of Hosea. So if you find the last major prophet, Daniel, then the first minor prophet is following that, Hosea, and then you just got to go all the way to the end of Hosea, chapter 14, and verse 9. Hosea 14:9, who is wise? So you can see it's a very similar passage. Who is wise? And then now he's going to give a similar description or definition, if you will, of what a wise person is. Let him, that is the wise person, understand these things. Who is prudent? Prudent is basically a synonym for wisdom. Let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Now, you might know that chapter 14 of Hosea is one of the grand chapters of our Bible. And it has a beautiful invitation from God to sinners to repent and come to him. He even tells them what to say, that they would come and ask for the sake of the Messiah to have their sins removed. And so then he says in verse 9, let the wise person, the prudent person, understand these things that I've been talking about. And in particular, gospel realities. The revelation that God has given us in Christ. Wise people know this. Wise people understand this. Or, to use the language again of Ecclesiastes 8:1, wise people are able to interpret this rightly. Wise people know the interpretation, or they have a right understanding In Hosea, it's of gospel truth revealed, but we have to go back to Ecclesiastes and see while that's included, it is a little different. All right, so if you go back to Ecclesiastes 8:1, let me make it as simple as I can. The word interpretation simply means understanding. To interpret is to understand. You have to go through a process of comparing things. That's how you interpret something. And in interpreting it, you come to a conclusion or to an understanding. Now, we normally think of this word in relation to the scriptures, how to interpret the scriptures. And it's basically used in the same way, though it's not the scriptures per se that's here interpreted. Notice how the New King James has it. And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Now, one of the main reasons why I suggest that this verse better goes with the verses that have come before is because of that phrase, thing. For example, if you go back to chapter 7, beginning at verse 23, all this I have proved by wisdom, I've said I'll be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? Remember, it's impossible to fully understand how and why God acts in the world. Verse 25, I applied my heart to know, to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things. And then you have the same thing again in verse 27. Here is what I found out, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find out the reason, i.e. of the thing or things, which my soul still seeks but cannot find. One man among a thousand I found, i.e. wisdom is a rarity. Verse 1, where's the wise man? But a woman among these I haven't found. Verse 29, I think this is the summary of the thing mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 8. Truly this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. All right, so when we read in chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 1, who knows the interpretation of a thing? He's talking about the same thing or things in the previous passage. And what was the thing or things in the previous passage? God's providence among men. The work of God among men. Why is it that people act the way they do? How and why is it that God acts as he does in this fallen world? How do you interpret, let me put it this way, how do you understand the world around you? That's the thing that's mentioned. A wise person can interpret his world. He can interpret the context in which he lives. He can interpret life under the sun. And this is basically the grid through which we interpret it. Verse 29 of chapter 7. God made everything right. Man messed it up. There it is in a sum. There it is in a nutshell. Wisdom enables us to make sense of the world around us. Wisdom enables us to properly exegete, interpret, understand this world. It views all things through the lens or grid of creation, fall, redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. Why or how is it a person is able to interpret the events around him? Because he or she interprets them, the events around them, this life in this world, life under the sun, through the lens of Scripture. Okay, so while I've already said that the interpretation here doesn't concern Scripture, but it obviously includes it. Because how is do we learn about creation, fall, and redemption, save through the Bible? Perhaps we can say wisdom enables us to understand or rightly interpret both the word and works of God. By word of God, we mean the scripture. And by works of God, we mean creation, providence, redemption, or the way in which God acts in and throughout this world. Now, we've already learned in the passage I've already read at the end of chapter 7 that no man can fully comprehend God or his ways. but we can understand God and his ways. And this is wisdom. This is why I've said it's kind of like a little bit of a definition of what wisdom, or better, a description of what wisdom actually entails. A wise person is able to interpret the world around him, and he or she does that, obviously, through Scripture. Now we can say the Word of God sheds light upon the works of God. We can look out our window and see the works of God. We see creation. We see providence. We can see the effects of redemption. But we learn about the latter of those only through the Bible. And we learn about all of them most clearly in the Bible. We can learn about creation looking out our window. We can learn something about God by and through which the things that are made. We can behold his work in providence. But it's only in the Bible, only in the Scriptures, where meat is put on all of those bones sufficiently that we know God not infallibly or comprehensively, but nevertheless, really, personally, and savingly. So we interpret his works around us with the aid of the Word, or in and through Scripture. The only way we can make sense of things is to view this world through the Scriptures. The Bible tells us that God made the world. It tells us that man ruined it, or he fell, and God is redeeming a people within it. So wisdom enables us to understand the works of God as we interpret them through the Word of God. As we look around us, there's evidence of God's creation, man's fall into sin, and God's recreation of redemption. And this is how the wise interpret the world. They interpret the world with an open Bible before them. So we see here in the Bible, creation, fall, and redemption, and this is how we interpret all of the events of the world. And that's a wise person. A wise person is somebody who can, because they have the Holy Spirit and they believe the Bible, interpret, as we have it in verse 1, a thing. Or can rightly interpret things, can rightly interpret this world. A foolish person is one who's blind to the truth and thus isn't able to interpret. Well, they're not able to interpret the Bible, not accurately, savingly, nor can they properly interpret the world. They're not able to interpret the Word or the works of God because they're foolish. But a wise person can understand and does understand, not perfectly, but generally, both the Word and works of God. Now, I want to go through those very quickly and just give you a text or so, maybe for each, or at least for a couple of those. Creation, fall, and redemption. Creation. Now, as I've already said, there's evidence of God's existence and his work of creation embedded in creation itself. So you don't need a Bible to know there's a God. You don't need a Bible to know that he created all things from nothing. You can learn that from creation itself. Spurgeon was fond to say that we can read about God in two books, the book of Scripture and the book of nature. And they're both communicating to us truth. Now, we can only know about God's triune nature. We can only learn about redemption and all the particulars about that from the Bible, but we can learn much from creation about God and about his works. Thus we read in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. The inference being, or the opposite being, the wise person says in his heart, there is a God. And why is it that the person that says there isn't a God is a fool? Because it's evident that there is a God on all sides of us. If you look out your window, you see this, the stars, the moon, the sun, the oceans. You look in the mirror, you see a reflection of God's image. And all of this proves you foolish if you attempt to deny the existence of God. Again, you don't need a Bible to know there's a God. Now, you have to have a Bible to know the particulars about God and about his redemptive love. But you don't need a Bible to know there's a God. And you don't need a Bible to know that God created all things from nothing. That's evident on the surface of it. You remember this statement of Paul in Romans 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So not only do we know that there's a God by creation, apart from special revelation or scripture, but we also know something about that God, and two things are mentioned. He's all-powerful, and he's distinct or different from creation. We learn about his power, verse 20 again, his eternal power. We can learn that the creator of creation is eternal, and he's powerful, and he's distinct from creation. His Godhead, that just means that he's distinct from creation. Brethren, that's embedded again in the very fabric of creation. We know there's a creator because we can see the evidence of the creator in creation. And a wise person sees that. A foolish person denies it. If a person tries to deny, suppresses the truth, perverts and distorts it, and tries to get around the fact that there is a creator who created all things from nothing, and this creator is eternal, powerful, and distinct from creation, he's a fool. And conversely, if you believe from the heart that there's a creator who made all things from nothing, and he's eternal, he's powerful, and he's distinct and superior to all creation, then if you believe that from the heart, and you understand that this one has made himself known in scriptures to be reconciled with you through Christ, that makes you a wise person. So it's not just being, you can believe that there's a creator. You can believe in some form of creation and not be a Christian. That's true. You've heard of some people who speak of intelligent design. They believe that there's an intelligent being who created all things. It doesn't mean that they're Christian. But nevertheless, it does make you wiser than the fool who tries to deny it. But you can only become truly wise as you see his fingerprints in creation, and then you hear his word in the scriptures. Because, secondly, there's the fall. There's evidence of man's fall into sin all around us. As we see sin, sickness, death, decay, rebellion. Why do women fight for the right to kill their babies in the womb? Well, we understand that. A wise person can interpret that rightly. Here's why she does it. She's wicked. Why do men want to be women and women want to be men? We don't need a PhD to know it. We know it. We can interpret it rightly. We're wicked. We're fallen. We're foolish. We're rebels. How about all of the supposed mass shootings or just the different killings and murders that we see on the news? Whenever that happens, there's always the question, why? It always irks me to no end. I know why. Because the person who killed the other people is the depraved, wicked rebel. And if there's other reasons that contribute, this is the foremost and fundamental one. It's not ultimately his upbringing. It's not even ultimately mental disorder. It's definitely not ultimately the gun. It's him. A wicked, wretched, murderous, fallen creature. And then there's redemption. And again, we can learn of this only from Scripture. But nevertheless, we can still, as Christians, we can still behold the evidence of redemption all around us. Think of somebody who used to live this way, who used to be an atheist, who used to be a drunkard, who used to be a whoremonger. And now he's changed, or she's changed. And now they're loving husbands and wives and parents, faithful churchmen. What can change somebody? What can recreate a fallen creature into a righteous, loving, and faithful believer? Well, brethren, that's just the grace of God. So we can make sense of the world around us. We can make sense of creation. We can make sense of the fall. We can make sense of redemption. We can make sense of all of the varied events that take place in this world because we're wise. Because a wise person is able to interpret a thing. Now that brings me then to the second part of the verse. What wisdom does. And you can see there are two things, or what's the two consequences, or perhaps benefits of wisdom. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, number one, and the sternness of his face is changed, number two. Wisdom not only enables us to understand or to interpret life around us, but it has a profound impact upon our own demeanor and interaction with others. I think that's the best way to understand that phrase. Our own demeanor, it makes our face shine, and our interaction with others. Our sternness is changed. All right, so let's look through those in turn. First, it makes our face shine. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. I take this figurative and not literal. Wisdom doesn't literally make our face shine. If it did, we're all foolish. Because I don't see anybody shining. Now, that's not to deny that there were a few cases in the Bible when people who were wise did literally shine. Let me just remind you of them. The first is in Exodus 34 and verse 29. This, of course, is Moses. Exodus 34, 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. He had just received the Decalogue. He was a wise man, for sure. He was enabled to interpret the thing, both the word and the works of God. Verse 30. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. I'm going to come back to this text as it's interpreted for us by Paul in the New Testament here in a second. The other example of somebody shining is Acts 6 and Stephen. If you remember verse 10, it describes him as a wise man. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So here's a wise man. Here's an interpreter of both the word and the works of God. And notice him shining, the end of the chapter. And all who sat in the council looked steadfast at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. I think he was shining, literally. And that's a picture to show us that all Christians do shine, though they don't all shine literally. So what does it mean exactly? What does Solomon mean exactly when he says that a man's wisdom makes his face shine? Well, I suggest it means he experiences, as almost always in the Bible, the notion of shining indicates inward joy and bliss. And secondly, it reflects the fact that we are morally beautiful and glorious. So every Christian who has wisdom, his face shines. In that one, he's the recipient of God's favor. God's face is shining upon him. And secondly, he or she is morally beautiful and or glorious. Now, I have a couple of texts I want to show you this from. And the first takes us back to that great benediction of Aaron in Numbers 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So here the imagery is of God's face shining upon us. I suggest to you that the reason our faces shine is because his face shines upon us. Remember, our text says that a man's wisdom makes his face to shine. And wisdom is something that God gives us. It illustrates the fact that we are the recipient of his covenantal faithfulness. It's a experiential inward joy / bliss that comes as a result of God causing his own face, the countenance of his own face, to shine upon us. Or else in the book of Proverbs, a couple of verses, how about Proverbs 3 and verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Happy is the man. Perhaps I can say the man who has wisdom because of God's face shining upon him. His face shines in response. Or else chapter 4, verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom. It's a rarity, remember. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory will she will deliver to you. So there's a crown, there's glory, there's honor, there's blessing. This is what it means, at least in large part, when Solomon says that wisdom makes a man's face to shine. But it's not just that his face shines, that's the positive. It reflects the loving faithfulness for the sake of Christ upon us. It makes us shine with the glory of God. It's only those who've been recreated in the image of God who shine with this glory of God or this wisdom. But there's also a removal of something. If you look back to Ecclesiastes and notice again 8:1. You have the presence of shining, Ecclesiastes 8:1. And then you have the negation or the removal of what the New King James calls sternness. And the sternness of his face is changed. Okay, so there's the addition of something, shining, this glory, this bliss, that obviously God sees and good men recognize. There's a moral beauty about him or her. And then there's removal of this sternness. That is, he himself is changed. That's what the text says, doesn't it? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. You know, this verse actually is a tremendous verse on the nature of true conversion. We're all by nature fools. And when we become wise, we rightly interpret everything around us. We interpret the Bible and the Word. And we, because we have the Holy Spirit and we're recreated in the image of God, we now shine. We're now made morally beautiful. And that which previously characterized us is no more. Sternness. The Hebrew word translated sternness in the New King James, boldness in the old, literally means strength or might. When the eyes of our hearts are made wise, there's something that radically changes. All of our sternness slash rebellion, boldness, that is, all of our fighting against God and His ways is no more. That's what the text means. All of our native strength and might departs and is replaced with meekness. That's the point. That's why the New King James has sternness. A proud man, let me put it this way, a foolish man is a proud man. Stern man, a man that's unconcerned with those around him. Why is it that the wise person is no longer stern or in rebellion to God and unconcerned with those around him? Because he now interprets things rightly. He interprets the word and the works of God. And he understands that it's only grace that's made him to differ. Why is he now generous? Why is he now benevolent? Why is he now merciful, compassionate, and kind, as we're going to see when we come to the fruit of the Spirit Sunday? What makes an unkind person kind? Well, he's been made wise, and thus he's enabled to interpret both the word and the works of God. And he knows that ultimately it's grace that's distinguished them from the rest. A stern, unloving, uncaring, proud, haughty, self-righteous person, obviously, is a foolish person and isn't able to interpret neither the word nor the works of God. When God opens our eyes in giving us wisdom and we are enabled to rightly see creation, fall and redemption, I guarantee you this, the sternness that used to characterize us will be changed. And what's going to be in its place? The opposite of that. If you translate a sternness, what's the opposite of sternness? Gracious, meek, gentle, kind. And if you translate it strong or strength, weak, meek, humble, gracious, forbearing. These are just different ways to interpret this last phrase. When you rightly interpret or understand the world in which we live, we will view others with compassion. So now stop and think about this text, how amazingly wonderful it is. Admittedly, it's one of those texts, when you first read it, you're like, man, what in the world does this mean? Then once you start to look at it, and especially look into some of the older commentators, some of the new ones too, but mostly the old, you're going to see a pattern. In fact, there was a sermon I did listen to it. It was one of those things, you know, you're listening to it, but you're doing a couple other things, so you're really not probably doing anything helpful or beneficial. But I'm listening to this, I'm reading this, I'm answering my phone, I'm eating my snacks. But it was a 30-minute sermon by I don't even know who he was, an old fellow, you could barely hear him. And he had 3 points on this verse. And the first is, wisdom is a rarity. 2, when you get wisdom, you rightly understand the Bible. That's basically how he interpreted that phrase, which is true. And thirdly, you're radically changed, and you're not that stern, unconcerned, selfish person you once were. And I thought, you know, that's actually an excellent little outline from this great text. When a man is changed from a fool to a wise man, he no longer thinks and acts in the same way he did. Now, yes, is it possible and probably likely that will reflect even in his actual physical countenance? That's very possible. But it's not foremostly his outward countenance that's here referenced, any more than it's a literal shining of the face. The soul shines. Yes, it will show itself in some positive way, usually outwardly. And the sternness, the harshness of his countenance has been changed to a humble, submissive, gracious, benevolent spirit. Listen to, I think James puts it rightly. But the wisdom that is from above, watch how he puts it, is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Or, to put it like we have it in our text, a man's wisdom makes his face shine and the sternness of his face is changed. Now, let me give you a text and then a couple of quotations and very brief applications in closing. The text takes us back to Deuteronomy. And notice chapter 28. Now, this word that's translated sternness, again, in our text in the New King James, it's always a negative thing. Boldness is translated in the Old King James. It's not a good thing. It's not a boldness that Paul prays for when he prays for boldness in Ephesians 6. It's a haughtiness. It's a high-handedness. It's rebellion to God. And it's unconcerned for your fellow man. Sternness. You have a similar word here at the in verse 49 and 50 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. Those of you reading through the Bible with us in our Bible reading program, you know who this is. It's the Babylonians. It's interesting that he prophesied of it or foretold it a long time before then. And then verse 50. Notice how the Babylonians are described. They're described as bold, harsh, stern. Verse 50. A nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. Wretched, wicked, bold, brass, evil people. And notice how this evilness, wickedness, wretchedness manifests itself to others. Does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. Wow, that's a description of our countrymen. Thus the preacher contrasts the face of a hardened sinner with the wise man who is visibly gracious in his demeanor and whose gentleness is evident even in his expressions. In saying this, he's not just telling us to put on a happy face. Instead, he's saying that what the psalmist said in Psalm 34:5, that people who look to the Lord are, quote, radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. Biblical wisdom brings personal transformation. It makes a difference in our witness, showing people the joy of knowing Christ. It also makes a difference in our relationships. Instead of going around grumpy all the time, which is tempting for us all, wise people have an inner joy that radiates out to other people. And then Matthew Henry. It beautifies a man in the eyes of his friends. It makes his face to shine. That is wisdom. Even as Moses did when he came down from the mount. It puts an honor upon a man and a luster upon his whole conversation. Makes him to be regarded and taken notice of and gains him respect. It makes him lovely and amiable and the darling and blessing of his country. The strength of his face, the last phrase, that's changed. The sourness and severity of his countenance shall be changed into that which is sweet and obliging. Even those whose natural temper is rough by wisdom are strangely altered. They become mild and gentle and learn to look pleasant. All right, so the wise man understands things, and because of that, he's very different. His face shines and is no longer stern or hard. Now, in closing, we can say that this description obviously and evidently
is true of all Christians, and perfectly and beautifully true of Christ. Christ obviously was and is wisdom. And thus, he, firstly, perfectly interpreted God's word and words. Why or how is it that Christ could interpret the word of God perfectly and flawlessly? Why is it that he judged with righteous judgment with respect to those around him and the world into which he came? But because he was and is perfectly wise. Secondly, he shined with God's blessing and favor. I said that the Bible has at least two people that shone, but there was, technically speaking, three. Jesus, if you remember Matthew 17, his face shone like the sun, and his clothing became as white as a light. And there he is shining, illustrating all that I said that this shining indicates. The Father says, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The face of the Father was shining upon him. He was very much aware inwardly of this favor and bliss. And of course, he was morally, perfectly beautiful, fairer than the sons of men. Now, he never had a face that needed to be changed. His harshness or sternness never needed to be altered. But it is also true that he was and is perfectly compassionate. Perfectly gracious toward others. He looked upon others with love, meekness, and compassion. There's never been anybody ever, nor will there in the history of the whole world, who's as wise as Christ. Thus, there's nobody who interprets a thing as flawlessly and perfectly as Christ. There's nobody whose face shines like Christ. And there's nobody more compassionate and gentle and meek than Christ. Why? Because he's wisdom incarnate. Well, we'll leave it at that. Well, we do want to stand and recite the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll break into our groups for prayer. I think it's Roman numeral, Roman numeral 12, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You can be seated. And then I'll just give you out the responsibilities for Sunday so you can pray. And then I'll close this time in a short prayer. We can pray for the Sunday school as we continue with early 18th century Scottish history, particularly Thomas Boston, kindness is the fruit for consideration in the AM service. Pastor Dan's going to lead us to the table in the afternoon meeting. And then we're going to finish our book, God willing, in our men's study, being that this is the first Sunday coming. All right. And then a few brief things. Continue to pray for the Baileys. And Brother Ken Conley, as he heals up from his knee surgery. And then also, of course, Mrs. Gore. And then a few families sick. I'll mention the Wallets, especially. And the good ones. I guess I could put that in there. Actually, it's just Jesse. Alrighty. Let's pray then. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord's Day last, and we pray your blessing upon that which was taught us. And we pray that we would, in fact, take to heart those practical exhortations gleaned from the Marrow controversy. And help us also, O Father, to be patient, to suffer long. And then we pray also that you'd be with us as we anticipate the Sabbath to come. Pray that you'd be with us in our Sunday school class as we go back to look at that greatest of all Marrow men, even Thomas Boston. And then as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, kindness, and Pastor Dan leads us to the table as we fellowship around a common meal, and many of us as men gather to finish out our book study. We ask your blessing upon all of the activities as we anticipate them. We pray, too, that you'd be with those handful of families that have been visiting. And we pray particularly for those who are sick, those who are healing. And then we pray for Mrs. Gore and the little one. We ask, O Father, that you'd be with this dear family and bless them and help them. Help them to rejoice in your many kindnesses to them, and in particular, in giving them this little child. We pray for the child's health, that it might eat and sleep, and for the mama, that she might be strengthened and encouraged, and for the siblings, that they would be patient toward each other, obedient to their parents. We commit this family to your care, and now we ask that you be with us as we divide out into our groups, that you'd pour out upon us your Spirit, as the Spirit of prayer and supplication, for Jesus' sake, amen.